Can you have a Christian hockey player? Can you have a Christian rapper? Can you have a Christian porn star? Can you have a Christian who is a homosexual? Can you have a Christian vegan? Can you have a Christian hunter? Can you have an Arab Christian? Can you have a Christian that's a member of a native tribe? What about a Christian tattoo artist? So here's the real question. When does the gospel call you out of your lifestyle, out of your culture altogether? And when does it call you to stay and continue in that lifestyle or that culture, but with Christ at the center of it? Right? This is a big question. Some of those things I listed simply do not work. How can you claim to follow Christ while still continuing in an inherently sinful lifestyle without any sign of repentance? Well, other categories are not inherently sinful so that you could do them in a sinful way, or you could do them in a way that is distinctively Christian. But how do we figure this out? How do we determine which elements of a lifestyle, a culture, a job must be abandoned and when we embrace the gospel, and which elements can be transformed or redeemed? We do the same things, but they look different when we embrace the gospel. And which elements are just completely neutral, and you don't have to change that. It doesn't matter. It's not positive or negative. It's not a moral question. It's not a question that touches on the gospel intervening in your life. It doesn't affect the way you do that. This is a missiological question. It's related to missions and culture and how the gospel relates to new cultures and new people. It's a question that we're faced with when the gospel comes to a brand new culture. And the goal of cross-cultural ministry and church planting is to the establishment of a new indigenous or organic gospel-believing church. And you don't want to westernize anyone. We're not trying to bring our culture. We're trying to bring the gospel into that culture. We want the gospel to take root within that new culture. And so it's a question of missions. But this is also a question that we face as our culture changes. There's new things we face that previous generations didn't face. And so we have to ask the same questions as our own culture changes. The big question of this text that Paul read for us is the question, can you have a Gentile Christian? Is that an acceptable category? Or is that an oxymoron? Gentile Christian doesn't exist. Is that a legitimate category? And this is what they're debating today. And it's going to have massive implications for us. So let's take a look how it unfolds. Verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So Paul says he went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation. We would ask, well, what revelation? What does that mean? I'm going to say most likely, as I find my place, this is the revelation described in Acts 11, 27 to 30, where it says this. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, which is where Paul was. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so the revelation is this prophetic vision that Agabus has, and that's what motivates this trip, as the church in Antioch says, well, we got to help them out. So we're going to collect some funds and send Paul and Barnabas down. And so it's probably best, as we reconstruct history and try and understand how it all, to associate this Acts 11, 27 to 30, that trip is Galatians 2, okay? That's how I'm reading this. And so Paul goes up to Jerusalem, and while he's there, he sets up a meeting with those who seemed influential, the pillars of the Jerusalem church. This includes James, Jesus' half-brother, who's the kind of emerged as the leader of the church there, as well as Peter and John. Now, four times Paul says that something to the effect that these Jerusalem apostles seemed influential or seemed to be pillars. And he's not criticizing them. He respects them. He recognizes their apostolic authority. But it seems that the Judaizers, these legalists that have been touring around in Galatia, have overestimated the authority of the Jerusalem apostles. So, and elevated their place of authority so that if any, you know, that if anyone, that comes from Jerusalem, they've got real strong authority more than anyone else, more than Paul, more than any other. So like, in any argument, Jerusalem always wins, right? And I came from the Jerusalem guys, so it trumps everyone else. And so Paul, he recognizes their authority, but he doesn't want to assign them more authority than they have or too much authority. So he calls them those who seemed influential, not disrespectful, but just tempering their authority in the context of the way the Judaizers seem to be elevating anyone from Jerusalem as more authoritative than Paul. So Paul meets with them, and he set before them the gospel he proclaimed to make sure he was not running in vain. Now, it's not that Paul is unsure of his doctrine. You know, he doesn't know, am I getting this right? Can you help me? It's not that at all. He's 100% sure. He received this gospel message from God through the revelation of Christ. He doesn't need James's approval to know that the gospel of grace that he preaches is true and is from God. The running in vain that Paul fears is not his own preaching, but the fruitfulness of his ministry, the perseverance of the churches that he has planted. Because there's false teachers going around contradicting Paul, causing his converts to doubt the gospel, causing them to question. Paul needs to go down. He needs to meet with those who seemed influential to ensure they're all on the same page. Not for Paul's sake. He's good. He's sure. But for the sake of everyone else, the churches, that they realize that, no, the Jerusalem guys, Paul, they're all on the same page. These guys that are contradicting Paul are rogues. They're the ones that are wrong. Okay, so that's what, it just needs to be publicly known that this is what's going on. And so the running in vain is that these churches who have come to believe the gospel might reject the gospel if the rogues, the Judaizers, are running around with this authority and teaching them that Paul was wrong. So they need to clarify that they're all preaching the same gospel. They're all on the same team. Paul knows he is the true gospel. He also knows that Peter and James do as well. He confirmed this at the previous meeting that we read about before. But are the Jerusalem apostles willing to take a stand against false teaching? Are they willing to live in line with the gospel when it comes to tricky cultural situations? Will they stand by Paul or will they throw him under the bus? So there's a lot riding on this meeting. It's a big deal. And not just for Titus, who has a particularly vested interest in this conversation. You've got his attention. But bigger than that, the question is faith in Christ enough? Or must a Gentile believer add law-keeping and particularly circumcision to the gospel in order to be full members of the people of God? Is there some sort of tiered system? You know, the true people of God are circumcised Jews who believe in Christ, and the uncircumcised Gentiles are sort of second-class citizens, not quite full members, partial members. They kind of have a secondary stake and membership inclusion in God's people. And it seemed to be that's what's being taught and needs to be clarified. It almost feels like today there's some people who kind of imply this as if there would be, you know, it'd be far better if they were born Jewish, that there would be an advantage to them, that would be a purer, more full membership in the people of God. And I've kind of heard people talk that way at various times. So at this meeting, though, you have two sides. Paul is saying the gospel of faith in Christ is for all cultures. And the opponents are saying not all Jewish people are Christians, but all Christians must become Jewish. Okay, all Christians must become Jewish. And now this was the problem that Peter and James and the other Jerusalem apostles really weren't facing in Jerusalem. They were preaching the gospel to Jews. They were calling Jews to believe in Christ as the promised Messiah and Savior, to become followers of Jesus Christ. And basically all the members of their young churches in Judea and in Jerusalem were Jewish Christians. And almost certainly they would have continued to do things like keep the Sabbath and dietary food laws, not as a means of salvation, because that's been completed in Christ, but as a way of worshiping God in the way that they were familiar with. Meanwhile, Paul's out there preaching the gospel in far off lands to people who are mostly Gentiles. I mean, he would often go to synagogues as well, but they didn't like him very much. So mostly Gentile churches. And he was encountering situations that the Jerusalem apostles hadn't even experienced. Does a Gentile convert need to become Jewish? Or can you have this category, Gentile Christian? Now, to us, we go, I hope so. Like, it's kind of a no-brainer. Like, we've figured this out. We've established this. But at the time, this is a serious, tricky, complicated, and heavy discussion, a major controversy. Can you have Gentile Christians, or is that an oxymoron? And now, by bringing Titus with him, this is shrewd, right? This is shrewd. Paul forces the Jerusalem apostles to deal with a real live, in-the-flesh test case. We're no longer dealing with hypothetically or theoretical people who live theoretically accepted Christ. Should we theoretically circumcise them? This is a real live, uncircumcised Gentile believer in Christ, partner in the ministry, preacher of the gospel, right in front of you. What do you do with him? What do you do with Titus? No theories. What do you do with Titus? And so it was a shrewd move to bring Titus and set them in front of them and say, what do we do? What do you do with Titus? Tell him he's not a full member of the body of Christ. Okay? So here's what happens. The drama is intense. Verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So the Jerusalem apostles, praise God, do not require Titus to be circumcised. Titus, of course, is thrilled. He couldn't be happier. Things went his way. But this has massive theological significance. In the Old Testament, circumcision was required to be part of God's people. Those who refused circumcision did not belong to God's covenant people. It was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham, and it was the sign of God's covenant with his people. And so now to say that circumcision is not the sign of belonging to God's people, this is a major shift, right? This is a big deal. And as Paul's going to outline for us in chapter 3 and 4, this is the seismic shift that has come with Christ. The people of God are no longer defined by ethnicity or by Mosaic law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to actually argue that the true descendants of Abraham, the true Israel, is not Abraham's literal ethnic offspring, but as he says in chapter 3, verse 7, those of faith. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then in 3:29, he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heir according to the promise. Okay? So a seismic shift has happened, has come with the coming of Christ, where the people of God have been redefined no longer around ethnicity and Mosaic law with circumcision as the marker, but now around faith in Jesus Christ. So Titus was accepted by the Jerusalem leaders as a genuine Christian and was not forced to be circumcised, even though this other group, the false brothers, as Paul calls them, insisted that he needed to be. And these false brothers, they looked like and claimed to be Christians, but Paul recognizes them as false brothers. They have slipped in secretly to spy out their freedom. Now, the question here is, and kind of the scholars will debate this, did they actually like break into the meeting? Was this like they burst in and interrupted the meeting and urged them to, you know, circumcise Titus, and then there's a big showdown? I think if there was a movie version, that's definitely what would happen. The dramatized break in, circumcise him! No! And, you know, it sounds really exciting. So that's possible. That's the way we're reading the text. That's the Hollywood way, but it's the way of reading it. Or is he just speaking more generally? Like they just snuck in so that there's people part of the church who claim to be followers of Christ and yet are insisting on this law keeping. And there's no actual, like, you know, dramatic showdown, but they're there nonetheless and they've snuck in. Or was this encounter somewhere other than the meeting? It's a little bit vague, but either way, it doesn't really change how we understand the text. It just changes the drama of it. But whether they broke into the meeting or whether it was before the meeting or after the meeting or whether it's Jerusalem or Antioch. But either way, a group of false brothers are putting a lot of pressure on Paul that Titus needed to be circumcised. If he's going to be part of God's people, he needs to be circumcised. He needed to add the markers of the law in order to be accepted by God. Faith in Christ is not enough. You have to add law to the gospel. Now, what's at stake here is Christian freedom. If these legalists, these Judaizers get their way, they would lead the church back into the slavery of the law. The gospel gives freedom. Legalism leads people back into slavery. You're trapped under the weight of the commandments that you're unable to keep. And the law always leads to slavery, trapped under commandments you can't keep. Well, the gospel sets us free by taking away the condemnation of the law, by giving grace, by giving us a substitute, Jesus, who is the perfect law keeper. He keeps the law on our behalf. And so the truth of the gospel is at stake on this question of should Titus be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas did not submit to these false brothers even for a moment. They held their ground, much to the joy and celebration of poor Titus, who did not sign up for this. He did not know this was going to happen. If Titus has to get circumcised in order to belong to God's family, the gospel is false, and we're all back under slavery. If Titus is welcomed without circumcision, the truth of the gospel is preserved. The way into God's family is by grace, received through faith in Christ alone. And the truth of the gospel is preserved. And so they stand up against these false brothers. They take a stand. Now, we pointed out a couple weeks ago that outside persecution, remember this, outside persecution doesn't kill churches. But actually, usually it stokes the fire of the church. The pressure put on the followers of Christ leads to deeper, more radical faith and the advance of the gospel in most cases. I'm not aware of a church that has been destroyed by persecution. How churches die is not pressure from the outside, but false teaching and apathy on the inside. We've seen this throughout history, and it's the exact thing the Bible often warns churches and church leaders about, that some will sneak in, they will look like Christians, they will talk like Christians, they will claim to be Christians, but they will turn out to be no such thing. And they will lead the church away from the gospel. And it is the responsibility of churches and leaders to identify distortions of the gospel and protect the church and preserve the truth of the gospel in their midst. And without the vigilance shown here by Paul and Barnabas and the stand taken by the Jerusalem apostles, the gospel would have been lost. And without the same vigilance from us, the gospel can be lost. We are surrounded by churches and institutions that once held tightly to the gospel and yet do not. I mean, I'm sure you know that things like Harvard and Yale were seminaries, right? That's how they were started, to train pastors. Whole denominations have abandoned the gospel altogether, some even denying things like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul instructs the elders. You remember Acts 20, instructs the elders in Ephesus, saying, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The danger is from the inside. And most often it doesn't come quickly, but it is slow, steady, theological drift. The way that gentle waves will slowly erode a sandcastle one wave at a time until you find that nothing is left. You don't realize what's happening. So all of a sudden, you find yourself standing where a church used to exist, wondering what happened. And so we must be vigilant against that which would distort the doctrine of the gospel of Christ. Verse 6. And those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We'll stop there. Paul's not dazzled by the Jerusalem pillars. He's not starstruck by them. He doesn't put too much stock in their previous history with Jesus. You know, Peter and John walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry. James grew up in the same house as Jesus, in the same family. But what they were makes no difference to Paul. Paul's concern is gospel truth more than reputations and human status and prestige and history. But the Jerusalem apostles added nothing to Paul, meaning they didn't require Titus to be circumcised, and they didn't add anything to his gospel teaching. And they didn't require law-keeping in addition to faith in Christ. And they rightly recognized that Gentile Christians are fellow members, equal members of the people of God in Christ. And instead of adding to Paul's gospel like the Judaizers were trying to do, they in fact approved it and ratified Paul's gospel, verifying that it is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They recognized that Paul had been indeed entrusted with the gospel just as they had. And the grammar here is very important. Yeah, twice it says that they are entrusted with the gospel. It is a divine passive. It is God who has entrusted them with the gospel. The gospel originates with God and is entrusted to his people to steward and protect and spread. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul calls the gospel the stewardship from God that is by faith. Stewardship from God that is by faith. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, Paul says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. See, the gospel is not something we possess or own, but is God's news entrusted to us to pass on faithfully to the next generation and to those who have never heard. It's something we steward and care for and protect and spread, not something we own and can discard or change or edit. And the Jerusalem leaders recognized that Paul had been entrusted with the same gospel and that God had been pouring out grace in his ministry. They perceived the grace that God had shown to Paul and his ministry. And so Paul and his partners were effectively bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter and James and the others in Jerusalem are bringing the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. Same gospel, different people. So they saw themselves not as rivals, but as partners in the same gospel mission. And so the Jerusalem pillars extend the right hand of fellowship more than just a, you know, general courtesy. This is a sign of unity and friendship and cooperation. We're on the same team, working towards the same goal, brothers in our task. And by welcoming Paul and Barnabas and uncircumcised Titus, the Jerusalem apostles were thereby excluding and discrediting the false teachers who were themselves proclaiming a different gospel. And we see from this the importance of distinguishing between gospel truth and ministry methods. Okay? Unity in the gospel does not mean uniformity in methods and ministry. You can preach the same gospel, but different contexts, different people, different demographics, different nationalities and cultures may require different methods of communicating the same gospel. Same gospel, different ministry methods. So we need to be open and flexible in our strategies and methods while clinging tightly to the truth of the gospel. And so we often talk about the two hands of gospel ministry, right? There's the open hand and the closed hand. And the principle of the closed hand is found in Jude 3, where Jude writes, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We're called to fight. We're called to contend, to stand for gospel truth. We believe that truth matters and is worth contending for. And the principle of the open hand is found in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul gives his ministry philosophy. He says, I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. So we're called to be as flexible as possible, sacrificing our preferences, sacrificing our way, in order to see the gospel advance, to see lives change. So Paul dresses and talks and works like the culture he's in so that he can be heard by the people in that culture with the goal of the gospel advancing and lives being changed by Jesus. So faithful gospel ministry has a closed hand and an open hand. Now, if you have two open hands, right, and everything's up for grabs. Nothing matters. You have liberalism. Nothing matters. Nothing is certain. Nothing is worth dying for. And in the end, you have no salvation to offer. You have nothing. If you have two closed hands, now you just got fists. And now this is fundamentalism. Everything is a fight. Everything is worth dividing for, right? And you quickly become incapable of communicating the gospel to the lost. And in fact, everything is brings about conflict. And you end up with a lot of division and a lot of hurt and a lot of church splits. So we need a closed hand, things that we will fight and die for, and an open hand, things we can be flexible on. And so we put things like the gospel and the inerrancy of the scriptures and biblical preaching and the substitutionary death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and other things like that in the closed hand. These are things we will always hold on to no matter what. It doesn't matter how our culture changes. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. It doesn't matter. We will fight for these things, because we believe that without them, we cease to be a Christian church. But then we put secondary doctrines, ministry methods in the open hand. We can be flexible at these. We can agree to disagree. We can work together. We can try different things. So differing views on the end times, on certain spiritual gifts and how they function, on the age of the earth, or stylistic things like music or dress code or service order or the size of the coffee cups, or all kinds of things can go in this hand. These are things we can disagree about and still have unity. These are things that as the culture changes, we might change them as well, because that by all means, we might save some. We'll be flexible on these stylistic things in order to save people. And so Peter and James, and they preach the same gospel as Paul and his associates, but they had different strategies, they had different methods, they had different styles, they had different cultures and audiences. But they had unity. They had unity because they had the same gospel. They put the same things in the closed hand, though they were in a different context. Instead of bickering over stylistic differences, they recognized God's grace in each other's ministries. And we too should celebrate diverse ministry and diverse methods that are faithful to the same gospel. We should celebrate God at work in different churches, in different people. Sometimes like people just assume that we're against all the other churches, that like we're all enemies trying to steal the same people or something like that. No, we're on the same team. If we have the same things in the closed hand, we believe the same gospel, we're all on the same team. And just because someone does it different doesn't mean that they're saying we're wrong or that we're saying that they're wrong. In fact, I would argue that we need all kinds of faithful churches clinging to the same things in the closed hand, but taking different approaches in the open hand in order to reach the diverse and really different mix of people in our city. We need big churches. We need little churches. We need churches of all different styles. That we need different approaches and different methods, because there's a whole bunch of really different people and we'll reach them in different ways. And so a certain church will be effective at reaching this demographic, and this church will be really effective at reaching this demographic. And we need that diversity in order to reach our city while clinging tightly to the same things in the closed hand. Same gospel, different strategies. Praise God. We need to see God's grace at work in that and in different churches and in different ministries and styles. These aren't the bad guys. These are our teammates. These are our friends. Praise God that God is pouring out grace and people are getting saved in a church that's really different from us. That should not be, sometimes people will tell me about a church. Oh, this church does it this way, and they're seeing growth. Almost as if that's the right way. Smarten up, Steve. But I go, praise God that they're saving really conservative people, that they're saving really young people, that they're saving really old people, that they're saving, a diverse ethnic group, or they're saving new people new to town. Or praise God that God can save all different kinds of people through all different kinds of churches that hold on to this gospel, right? These are our friends. We should praise God for them and celebrate where faithful churches are reaching different people in their different ways. And so we seek unity around the gospel, but that does not mean uniformity about everything, right? Nor do we need to divide over secondary issues. We've got to have grace. Grace for things in the open hand. I remember one time a guy disagreed with me on this theological issue. We were together in ministry, working together, and we saw this theological issue really differently. And I kept saying, look, I don't want to debate this. Because this is a non-essential. It's an open-hand thing. It's a secondary issue. The gospel's not at stake here. We can see it differently, and that's okay. We're still brothers. We're still working together. Let's focus on the gospel and just let this thing, you know, you have your view, I have mine. But he saw this as so important that we hash it out. It was a hill to die on. So he kept coming at me and kept trying to hash it out. And I kept responding to him while insisting, look, it's secondary. We can disagree on it. Godly people disagree. I have friends that disagree. You're wrong, but this doesn't have to. If you want to come at me, we'll do this, right? Right? Grab a Bible. We'll hash it out. But in the end, we can disagree and it's okay. It's an open-handed issue and you're wrong. But eventually he saw it as a hill to die on. So we couldn't work together anymore. He left. He quit, you know? But you can't elevate these secondary things to primary positions. Because what you end up with is in conflict with everyone, right? You just end up in conflict with everyone. You'll fight about everything. There's so many issues. I just ignore. I have opinions, yeah. I've read about it. I've studied and I've come to conclusions on theological questions. I just don't find it's worth fighting about every little disagreement I have. It's not worth it. It's because we can show grace. Because it's not a hill I'm willing to die on. I'm going to keep fighting on the gospel and just let these other things be. If you want to come at me with it, I'll show you how you're wrong, but I'll still love you as a brother because we're still on the same team, our sister. Now, that's the one issue. There's an opposite issue. I've seen this one as well, and this is also very troubling and difficult, perhaps even more. But either way, equally troubling. I've worked alongside people who won't stand up for anything. I've worked with people who just won't stand for anything. Issues like the inerrancy of the Bible and say homosexual conduct or questioning hell and the truths of Scripture, and they don't want to speak up because there might be division and conflict. It might be hard because they're disagreeing with someone. They're so afraid of conflict that what they're doing is they're actually agreeing with sin and they're disagreeing with the Bible. You can be so committed to unity that you lose your unity with God. Because you're more committed to getting along with heretics than obeying God. This is devastating. Right? So some people love to fight too much. They fight about everything. They fight about secondary issues. And they need to just shut their mouths sometimes and show grace. And see that we're family. And this is not a big deal. Let it go. And other people need to get a spine. Because the gospel's at stake. Stand up. Right? This is a big deal. They need to fight more often. Okay? Some of us fall in these guys. Some of us need a spine. We've got to stand up because the gospel's at stake. And others just need to cool it, man. Relax. Okay? You don't need to get into it like a fist fight on how old the earth is. It's okay. We can disagree and embrace and be brothers. So we just need to cool it, show grace for people who disagree with us about secondary things and love them. It's like a family, right? You disagree with your family, but you don't kick them out if it's just about silly things, secondary things, right? I have friends that cheer for the Calgary Flames. They're still my friends. They're wrong, but they're my friends, and I love them in spite of that. And we can disagree and hug it out. And then I laugh at them. But true unity is found where? In the gospel. As we pursue the gospel, we find remarkable unity. Because the gospel is inherently unifying. It crosses cultures. It crosses language and tribes and styles and generations and preferences and unifies. It reconciles. Two people with nothing in common can find tremendous unity in the gospel. In fact, you will find you have more unity, more of a community and family and connection with followers of Jesus Christ from a totally different culture on the other side of the world that doesn't even speak your language than people who live on the same street as you. Because you'll have more in common with your brothers and sisters in Africa or Asia or South America that you may not even be able to communicate with than you will with your neighbor. That's what the gospel does. It unifies. true unity is found in the gospel. But if you place unity above the gospel, you will find neither unity nor the gospel. The movements and denominations that have prioritized unity above everything else, ahead of gospel faithfulness, ahead of repentance, ahead of transformation, ahead of anything, have reduced themselves to the lowest common denominator. If unity is your ultimate value, you will depart from everything that divides, including the gospel. And you will be left with a meaningless unity and a ministry that is only concerned with people-pleasing, getting along, and not at all concerned with pleasing God. So if unity is ultimate, you'll lose the gospel. If the gospel is ultimate, you'll find tremendous unity. We find unity as we move secondary issues to the side and keep focused on the gospel. I'm part of this group called the Refocus Canada Network. It's a network of like-minded pastors who are committed to historic Christian theology and maintaining gospel centrality in our churches. I was at this lunch about a month ago, 15 other pastors from Vancouver, and you look around the room, and there was Baptists, Mennonite Brethren, Presbyterians, Anglicans. I was there from the Alliance, obviously. All kinds of denominations, some independent guys, all kinds of denominational representation. We would disagree on a number of things, but we find such fellowship in the gospel that we feel like brothers. There is a sweet gospel unity. In fact, I would say that I have more in common with that group of men that were there, those pastors from those diverse backgrounds, than I would with some in my own denomination who have departed from our historic theology, which is a bit of a frightening thing, and yet a sweet and beautiful thing. Okay. Unity in the gospel. Then verse 10, we see another way, a fruit of unity, if you will. Verse 10, the final stipulation, the final comment. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So as Paul goes his way and they, you know, approve him and sort of, in one sense, commission him, send him back out, as he goes his way to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, Peter and James, they continue their gospel work in Jerusalem. The only thing that they ask of Paul and his church is that they remember the poor. Now, if I'm right in assessing that Acts 11, 27 to 30 is the context for this whole conversation, that's the very thing that Paul and Barnabas came to do, right? Is that to bring relief to the suffering poor saints in Jerusalem who are facing a really tough time and need help. The Judean Christians throughout the first century were much poorer than the Gentile Christians in the rest of the empire. At times they faced significant persecution and difficulty. Their needs were great. And both groups saw that caring for the poor is an important mark of unity. Being one family, Jew and Gentile, under the same gospel meant helping each other in practical ways as they are able. And as the story progresses, you know, you read through Acts and Paul's other letters, we know that Paul actually devoted a great deal of time to this very issue, to demonstrate their unity with Jerusalem, Jew and Gentile unified. He spent a lot of work traveling, raising funds, collecting from the Gentile churches to bring assistance and help to the poor churches in Jerusalem. He seemed to believe that this was a proving that the gospel is true and that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ by showing the Gentiles' love for the Jews to help them out, to alleviate their suffering in this way. And so he actually spends a great deal of his time in ministry working to bring help to the poor, to remember the poor. And so they all agreed on this, that helping the poor is a sign of unity. Likewise for us, one of the implications of being united in the gospel with Christians around the world is that we too have a responsibility to remember our brothers and sisters around the world and help them out as we're able to, because we're one family in the gospel. Right? We're one family in the gospel. And so an implication of that is to remember the poor, to remember our, because they're not strangers, they're brothers and sisters that need help around the world. As we encounter new cultures and our own changing culture, we must cling to the same gospel truth. And yet, new cultures, new issues, new ministry situations will require new ministry methods, new strategies, new approaches. So there's truth in the message and flexibility in its cultural dressing. in its way of communication. We always hang on to the unchanging message of the gospel. God's grace for sinners. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, accomplishing the salvation and forgiveness of sinners who receive this by faith, who are welcomed into God's family. This is the gospel truth we cling to in every generation, in every culture around the world. But that same gospel crosses cultures, crosses incredible divides. The gospel is truly and gloriously international, spanning culture. Becoming a Christian does not mean you become Jewish. It does not mean you have to leave your culture behind and adopt a new culture. You don't change language. You don't have to change the way you dress. You don't have to change the culture that you're from. The beautiful truth of the gospel is that it is not bound to one culture, one style, one demographic, but transcends culture, causing significant transformation, to be sure, around the world in different cultures. But it spans those cultures and brings us together in this deep, significant, and even eternal unity in that same gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, that you are reconciling and drawing together, saving by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ, by the accomplishments of Christ on our behalf, a diverse international and radically complex and cross-cultural people for yourself. In every generation, every tribe, every language, every nation, every subculture and style, you are saving a people for yourself. And that the gospel is so amazing that it even can transcend all these cultures. That the gospel is relevant and truth in every generation. I pray that you would give us wisdom, discernment by your Spirit, to know where the gospel calls for transformation and where we have flexibility to show grace and strategy and unique ministry methods. Where are the primary issues? Where are the secondary issues? I pray that you would teach us and help us and show us where we need to stand and fight and where we can show grace and be open and flexible and love those who disagree with us and embrace them though we see it differently. Some of us fight way too much and we need to learn grace. Some of us will stand on nothing and need to learn to be strong and to fight. I pray that your Spirit would show us and teach us so that we can be faithful to the truth of the gospel and be as flexible as possible as we try and save our city and the world by the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.